Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Hello, gentlemen.
Hello.
Shalom.
How are we doing?
I'm good.
I'm doing good. The Advil's kicked in, so my headache is gone.
Boop. It's been a busy week, but good stuff.
Not to be confused with Anvil. That would not help a headache.
Well, it might permanently help a headache.
It could take it away.
I mean, Forever.
Horrendous.
Depending on how you apply the Anvil.
So we're going to do something new today.
We are. Oh, yeah. Boy.
I'll tell you about that.
What are we doing that's new?
We're going to talk.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I just thought he was throwing something at me that I didn't know. Like, he'll just do this every once in a while.
Which, okay, can I side note? So
you're the host.
That's valid. We're tri-hosts.
No, you're tri-hosts. You're right. You're one-third the host.
I'm a third host.
I think you're 34% host. That's what I would say.
That makes good math.
Because we're 33 and 33.
Yeah, I don't know about that.
Because you technically do the recording.
So recently I recorded with another gentleman to be a guest on their podcast. And that is going to be airing sometime in the future. But it was interesting, as Tim said, that made me think about it. Sometimes Charlie does this. He had an introduction that he was, you know, walking through, and he'd mentioned something. And I said, can I throw a curveball at you? And I was like, what do you think about this? And I like asked a question that he wasn't, I don't think, planning on.
And I was like,
this is what Tim hates when I do an argument. I don't know if that comment will make it, but I'll be like, yeah, Tim hates when I do this.
But I just love the fact that, like, you were messing with another host. That's the best part.
Well, I wasn't trying to, but I knew what I was doing. Just, I was like,
it just bleeds out of you.
You just said, hold on. You just said, I wasn't trying to, but I knew what I was doing.
Well, like, it wasn't intentionally messing.
Oh, I see.
I had a question about something that was said, but it was off script. And I was like, yeah, when I do this on our podcast, Tim hates it. You know, this is eye roll territory.
That's so good.
Anyway, so here's what is in this episode. We've just done the introduction. That's finished. We do have some announcements that Tim is going to make. And then we're not going to have any listener emails because the whole episode is going to be dedicated to answering. They're not technically listeners, but Andy and I both teach Christian experience, and we have them submit questions, anything about the Christian life. So we have a list of questions that we're going to answer, and this is going to launch a future continuing perpetual series where we will talk about listener questions. So Thinklings Answer Listener Questions. That's the acronym that miscorrectly spells talk.
Or talc.
Yeah, as Tim said earlier, it's a talc episode. Before we get to the talk of the episode, we will do books and business, and we will have a final meditation in God's Word. Enter the swooshing sound.
Whoosh. Oh, I actually did it. Sorry. Oh. I forgot you edited it.
Should I put the swooshing sound after your swoosh, or should I just let it stand?
Whoosh.
Tim, give us your announcement.
Oh, it's... So I'm studying Proverbs a lot right now. I have a Proverbs module April 8th to the 12th. So if you have a bachelor's degree, you could take it for credit or you could take it for audit. Morning module, April 8th to the 12th. Then that weekend, I'm presenting a paper at the American Academy of Religion at Drake. My desire paper. It's April 12th and 13th. So it's going to be a crazy week.
Yeah, that is. You should probably get some extra sleep this week.
It was horrendous.
No one's even looking at Charlie. Won't even make eye contact. I thought that was pretty good.
Yikes.
If I get an eye roll from Charlie, I know it was a bad joke.
Yeah, it was okay.
He's not even responding.
I mean, as I'm thinking about it, probably. Yeah. Okay. I'll give you that.
Well done.
Tim.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books, and I'll go first. So as I just mentioned, I was on a podcast, I recorded as a guest for a podcast that'll be posted in the future, and we'll share it when it comes out so you can all listen to the nonsense that we discuss, which is Owen Barfield. So the whole goal was to talk about one of Barfield's books, which is Night Operation, which is a very short fiction book, but apparently not short enough because Tim can't finish it.
And I did buy it and I did start it, but I have not finished it.
I don't know if I even own it.
I have a reputation for not finishing books. Ben Hartwig rips me all the time about it.
Anyway, so I have been the last couple of days really spending time on Night Operation in preparation for that.
Was that the primary book you were talking?
That was the title. We thought that was probably the lowest hanging fruit of Barfield. Instead of like, hey, you've never heard about this guy. Let's talk about Saving the Appearances.
Yeah, right.
Or Poetic Diction, or, you know,
whatever.
Anything he writes other than that.
Man, it's so out of print and there's no ebook.
Yeah.
No, it was back in print. I might be able to find it.
I have an extra copy that I was at one point going to mail to Kevin Bowder.
You didn't mail that?
I never got it to him.
Oh.
Yeah. Because as I went to, I couldn't find it. And then I found it and now I have it, but now I can't find his address.
It keeps going in and out of print with very, but you have like the Barfield Foundation or whatever they're controlling. Anyway, it's a pain. But whatever.
Wow, it's even like more expensive on thrift books. You know, it's like a good copy then. Well, if I get around to needing to read it, so, I'll ask you.
I'm not sure that. So what I think Barfield is good for is if you read him carefully, he does the same things that Lewis and Tolkien and Williams all do. Mm. Is that he's going to help you see that there's a reality out there that you might not readily understand is there. That being said, I think Tolkien and Lewis are quite a bit better at fostering that. I don't know. Maybe Barfield just trying to be intentionally difficult. He also has some really weird philosophical views.
He really does. Yeah.
So, but anyway, that's what I've been reading.
Hey, kudos, by the way, on getting invited to another podcast to speak on something that you're kind of an authority on. Well done, buddy.
To be fair, I kind of invited myself.
But they took you.
But they took you. But they accepted that and invited me after
just
that.
Take what you can get.
There's a lot of places I'd get a self-invitation to and they would just reject me, man.
I will mention, so the first one was a selfless, shameless plug of my love of Barfield. I want to talk about Barfield. But I will be coming back on that podcast for some other things. And we'll talk about those when they
happen. They liked you enough to bring you back. That's really cool. Good job, man.
Okay, so for my book, I've got...
Queso?
Oh my goodness, that's my thing.
Oh, books. Sorry about that, buddy.
What kind of book you got over there, Tim?
What are you guys up to?
You said okay, so, and it sounded like queso dip, and then he said that's his joke. So we're just fighting over jokes on this side of the table. Go ahead, Tim.
So Michael Fox has okay. So Michael Fox,
Michael
has,
J. Fox,
he does Fox.
Did you see him trying to make the joke on purpose?
Michael J. Fox.
Tim, I'm going to give you credit for doing the okay, so that was good. Way to go, man.
He has a 2-volume commentary set on the Book of Proverbs, and it's pretty good. It's like my number 2 commentary. Bruce Wahlke's my number 1. Michael V. Fox is number 2.
Is this Proverbs?
It is Proverbs.
What's the tiny little one?
I was ripping the other day or talking about? It?
No, Hear My Son. Who's that?
Oh, yeah. Oh, mm-hmm. Estes.
Ah, there we go. Okay. I wanted to make the comment. We get much squirrelier when we record in the afternoon.
It's true. It's true. And Charlie's on bubbler, people.
Yeah.
Have you ever taken that in your van anywhere with you and gone 88 miles an hour with it?
This one?
Yeah. If you ever reached 88 miles an hour, I would stay under 88 with the Michael Fox
back
book.
You guys are horrendous.
Back to Proverbs. Go ahead.
Go ahead.
So I am not talking, for my books and business, I am not talking about Michael Fox's Proverbs commentary. Those 2-volume set would be a good second. I prefer Wahlke's first and then Proverbs by Fox second. Michael V. Fox also has Proverbs, an eclectic edition with introduction and textual commentary. This is a Hebrew Bible critical edition. So I've learned that Proverbs, the text itself, the Hebrew text itself, there's a fair amount of discrepancy with the Septuagint, which would be the Greek translation. So Michael V. Fox has written a textual commentary on the entire book of Proverbs, which has been very helpful for me. So whenever I run into a very difficult verse, for example, Proverbs 27:17, you guys are probably familiar with this verse, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend or something like that. Mm-hmm. So he has a proposed translation, iron and iron together and a man together with the face of his fellow. The Hebrew is actually a little bit ambiguous there. And I'll talk about it a little bit in the Devo at the end. But Proverbs 27:17 and a helpful, more critical technical book, Proverbs by Michael V. Fox. There's my books in business.
I am still working through five books. I don't know. I made a list of all the books I'm reading, and I realized I can't really make fun of Tim for starting books, not finishing them, because I think I have 11 on the list that I've started and am in the middle of. So I had occasion. I was in between things. I can't remember what was going on, and I didn't want to start anything heady or something. So I picked up a fiction book that I started a while back called Clear Winter Nights by Trevin Wax. And I'm probably two-thirds of the way through it. I'm loving this book. So I think before I said I'm enjoying it, it's bringing up apologetics questions throughout in like a fictional story. But it's getting much better. It wasn't bad. That it was really good, but it's getting even better. He's addressing all kinds of questions. And the doubting. So up to this point, the person on the other side, like there's the pastor and then there's like the grandson. And the grandson's got all these doubts and things. And the whole first half of the book, he's like, well, this is not modern. This is not scientific. This is on the right side, wrong side of history, blah, 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 blah. And then a big piece of the puzzle is revealed at about the 50% way mark through the book. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But then the apologetic discussion relating all to all these like questions has started to get way, way good because it's going right in line with some other apologetics books we've talked about before on this podcast. So all I'm saying is I really like the book and it's great. So still listening to it. Still reading it. Excuse me. I'm actually reading this one. And then I want to say one more thing. Shout out to Pastor Goose, Greg Gosnell, for sending me a copy of Live Like a Narnian. I will put that on my list to start and hopefully it won't be one of the 12 that I have not finished yet forever.
Whoosh. Awesome. Tim, I was just pointing out that you finally got the microphone cover.
I did.
Yeah.
It was so confusing this whole time. What's going on?
Sometimes we just let you see the guts of our podcast, that we're not actually hiding anything. So also, just as a reminder, you can mute yourself when you're not talking. But speaking of talking, let's talk about some questions.
Let's have a conversation.
Yeah, about from Christian Experience.
Listeners.
Do you want to walk through how we get these?
Sure. So I teach and Charlie teaches the online component of a class called Christian Experience. And that class is a freshman class. And it's essentially one third on the doctrine of salvation and then two thirds on the doctrine of sanctification. And the person who taught it before was Jeff Newman. He is now a missionary. He does a missionary ministry. Go ahead.
And a friend of the podcast.
And he had set the class up one way, and his last year I actually sat in it and took it. So I've carried it on almost identical, except for the notes are mostly my own now. But one of the things that he did that was so good is on the second day of class, he would have everyone in the class write down any question they had about the Christian life, anything at all. He would collect all those on note cards and he'd flip through them a couple times a week or however. And then along the way through class, he would just answer questions that popped up. And what's interesting, and I think what I've enjoyed about it more for the last 4 years, and you probably are thinking the same thing, is maybe you are, is seeing the questions that the students ask helps, because they're not the same questions I was asking when I was a student. And it helps me to understand like what's going on. And then the other thing is I think it's very humbling, because some of the questions are quite serious. Like they're not just like silly questions. Of course, like someone turned in a question this year. How do we know that the Dr. K who teaches Old Testament is not the same person as the Dr. Kobelia who teaches New Testament? And that's like a big on-campus joke. There's occasionally those questions, but most of them are really good, deep questions. So I try to answer a few. I don't know if you've answered any yet for your class, but today we've combined some that Charlie got and we're going to answer some of those.
Yeah. So this is a compilation of questions from the online section. And once we have this episode, this is going to be my answer to the questions. So Yeah. So, can we do, let's do it game style. And like by game, it just means we're not just, you know, let's go around the circle and read them. That way, okay. You know, like, so Tim, do you want to read number one? And we'll just kind of go around. Each of us will read the next question.
Okay. That sounds good.
That's more fun, right?
Yeah.
You're so convincing.
I wish we could like, we could have like a GIF of that little response right there. Yeah. The way he was sitting is like, yeah.
All right. Number one.
Is it ever biblically okay to get a divorce? And what is a man who has been divorced allowed to do within the church? And by the way, you capitalized biblically. Biblically is an adjective or adverb, so it shouldn't be capitalized.
That I'm not sure if that was them or if that was me as I copy and pasted.
Oh,
so
okay.
We'll blame me and not whatever student submitted that. But so we have an episode that where we talked about this just a few weeks back.
Mm-hmm. We did.
And so you should go and listen to Thinklings Podcast episode 175. Where Tim walks through some views on this. We didn't get into, you know, what can a divorced person do in the church? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I don't. I know, I just know it's a hotly contested issue, and yeah. I know I need to look into it, but I haven't had a chance to yet. I think that some people, I'm not saying some people would say that when you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it says that the pastor has to be a one-woman demand. Mm-hmm. And depending on how you define one woman, is it just in that present moment or is it like throughout his lifetime, then you may or may not be able to be a pastor. I think most people, I don't know. I want to say that most evangelicals, but many evangelicals today, if you have divorce in your past, as long as it's not a current situation, they would accept you as a pastor.
Yeah.
So I actually don't know that I've given that enough thought.
Yeah. And I mean, I've been a part of churches where it's extended beyond pastoral to yep. not teaching. Only deacon, mm-hmm. but then teaching of classes and things like yep. that. And so, you know, yeah, maybe we don't need to get into the weeds of it. Tim is turning to a passage, but I certainly think a church's responsibility starts with the offices. So, you mm-hmm. know, do you allow a divorced man to be pastor or deacon? And your position on that's probably going to then sink down
yes.
to some of the other realms as well.
The other thing I think that's, I'm trying to think of when I've heard this answered by other people, no matter what their answer are, what are the factors that are at play? Another factor that I have heard batted around is that a post-salvation issue or a pre-salvation issue? Sometimes people make that distinction. I'm not sure. It's hard because I'm thinking back through what Tim said in his episode on divorce now, because I don't think I'd ever thought about this issue after hearing Tim's explanation. So I'd have to rethink it. Tim?
Okay, so there's a couple of factors. First, divorced is one thing, and then remarried is another thing. So if a person is divorced, well, it could be that their spouse, well, this is specifically a man, the way that the question is crafted, but that his wife has abandoned him or has left him, and then he, in prayer and expectation that God would lead her to repentance and then bring her back, okay, he may be in that kind of a situation. So I would just kind of make a difference between divorced and or remarried. Those would be two separate categories and how you would work through the issue. And then second, the other factor that besides the statement about being a one-woman man, a pastor and a deacon is supposed to have their houses under control, like ordered. And so that's another of the qualifications. And so would that qualification be part of it in that, well, he didn't have his house under control, so this is what's happened. So those are some of the issues connected with it. And this gets into a lot of very practical scenarios and situations, which can be very divergent from one another. The principles that the text lays out is that he should be a one-woman man. And then second, he should have his house in order. Those are the two principles. And then you would need to evaluate each individual based upon that criteria. I would not want, I guess I'm not going to say That's a very pastoral question, so I want to be very careful and listen to your pastor and then probably adopt his view on the matter.
I'll just add to that, you know, you're being careful now. I'm trying to be careful as well. No, you know, I think I'll just let it lie. I think we'll let it lie right where it's at. Andy, do you have any other questions or answers to that?
Nope.
You want to read number two?
Sure. Number two, what does the Bible say about alcohol? Is it okay if done responsibly? So we have two full episodes on this one. Some Thinkling Thoughts on alcohol and then some more Thinkling Thoughts on alcohol. And I think Tim could summarize this because he was but essentially, Tim, you're arguing that the kind of alcohol, this is like a pop quiz, see if I can remember, the kind of alcohol in the Bible would have been like the kind that Jesus would have drank when he turned the water into wine, would have had such a minimal alcohol content that the risk of getting drunk would have been incredibly low, and the risk of getting sick from the water would have been also incredibly low. But if you gave Jesus the like wine coolers we drink today, your thought is that he would have said, "What are you trying to get me drunk?"
Yeah, that's a pretty good. I think you had you needed a negation in there. The water was so dirty that they would put wine into it.
I meant like there's enough. Yeah, there's enough alcohol in it to keep it clean, but little you couldn't get drunk. Thank you for clarifying, because that's what I intended to communicate. Maybe I didn't.
Yeah. Yes. So that would be a summary of it. So if we study the ancient wine in the Old Testament, well, in the Bible. The ancient world, okay, the category wine was a very broad category. It included both, it could have just been, the water was just soaked in grape skins. Like we have ancient evidence that was considered wine. Clearly, there's not any alcoholic content in a substance like that. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you could have something that had a high alcoholic content. You know, the wine from, I can't remember the region is known to cause madness in men and pregnancy in women. Well, I don't think it had anything to do with the alcohol. It was the effect of the alcohol. Okay. So they knew how to make it, you know, pretty toxic and then not toxic. And so if you took something that was at the wine cooler and presented that to say like Jesus or Paul, they would be like, what are you doing? Water that down. That's not something that I'm going to drink.
Okay. So that would be the first episode. The second episode is Charlie and I giving some more of our own. I think we had practical advice or practical answers to the question.
Yeah, we just had more to think through.
So, and I think we just went further on. So, I think that's a good summary. You got anything else to add?
I spent like an hour going through the first episode or whatever. So there's a whole lot more information there. You just got basically a very brief clip note version. We went through like all of the scripture passages associated with it. So check out that episode to get a full.
Yeah. Treatment. Those are from last summer sometime. So in season six probably season six in the summer, somewhere in there. And so that's worth your time. And I would just say, you know, When you're asking, you know, what does the Bible say about alcohol? The first episode, Tim, is going to 135 is the episode. And then is it the very next one, 136?
135 was some more Thinkling's thoughts on alcohol. So it would have been the one right before it. Okay. 134, 135.
Yep. So just go back and find those. You should be able to Google them and pull them up too. And but the way the question is worded, what does the Bible say about alcohol? So, okay. 134 would be a great way to look at what does the Bible say about alcohol. Is it okay if done responsibly? Okay. You know, so, you know, we would probably argue for no. You know, maybe just reshift the question a bit. You know, most of the time it's is it a right or is it wrong? Like, is it okay? And that's the opposite of, is it not okay? So you're setting it up for like a yes or no question, and there's better questions to ask.
Amen.
Does it help you run the race? Does it help you love the Lord? Like, in what way would alcohol as a consistent part of your life help you fear the Lord more?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And much of the decisions of life are not yes, no, at least from a personal perspective. You have to think and consider in their wisdom decisions. I'm not saying that, you know, alcohol is like I would take the position you shouldn't drink, but you need to think that through. And you know, I would start asking some other questions in that, you know, as a part of answering.
So part of your the question there, the question, is it okay if done responsibly? Well, what is responsibly?
Water down.
Okay. If you want to water it down and because you have a drinking, like if I'm in Africa and, you know, the drinking water is going to make me sick, but I have an opportunity of putting some wine in it that's going to help me not get sick, I'm going to be able to drink that without any conscience issue whatsoever. That's essentially what Timothy was being exhorted to do by Paul in First or Second Timothy or whichever one it was. So there's that aspect of what does it mean responsibly? Now, I had this last summer, there was Preston Mays. He's the Old Testament professor up at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. We've had a few conversations about alcohol because he has said, you know, there's so many factors connected to the alcohol consumption, responsible alcohol consumption. If you go and drink a beer or wine or whatever on an empty stomach, it's going to have a major it's going to affect you a lot more than, say, if you have a Mediterranean diet, which would be like some red wine with some nuts and, you know, whatever they eat in the ancient Mediterranean, which is what they would do. They wouldn't just drink wine. They would drink it with their food. And because of the food, the alcohol is not going to affect them. Okay. So he's like, think through, if you have watered down red wine with food, guess what kind of effect that's going to have on you? Like none. Okay. So what is responsible consumption? And then I would just push back then, well, then why? And who's doing that, by the way? Okay. Nobody's doing that. That's not true. The conversation. So if you're like, well, this is responsible consumption of alcohol, I'm like, well, fine, but why? When there are other good things to drink. So if you listen to that episode, you'll see that the wine in the ancient world was like a grape juice. It was like a soda. It was like their regular substance that they drank as a part of a regular day of life because most people don't want to drink just plain water. So we have other things that would correspond, like my BAI.
That's BAI.
However.
The antioxidant water, yep.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, you can go listen to those other episodes. I think, yeah, you know, when you think, is it okay if I do it responsibly? You know, who gets to define what that mm-hmm. is? You know, that's a tricky thing. So, ready to move on?
Do we want to talk about the evangelistic stuff there or no?
Skip it. Most of those are my own notes. Let's see.
Okay, perfect. That's fine.
I think we talked about that in episode 135. Just, good. You know.
That's fine.
I have heard the argument that it can be evangelistic, mm-hmm. you know, like
I've heard people say that,
you know, and yep. I would really challenge that motive yep. that, most people aren't like, how can I share the gospel better? Drinking. It's usually, I want to drink. Oh, how can I justify that? Evangelism. So it's the exact opposite of what it should be for yep. it to be. Right. But you know, no, I don't know. I don't want to judge anybody, but I just I, you know, not sure on that one. Anyway, number three, how do I find the balance between being faithful and taking action, but also trusting God's faithfulness and sovereignty? So the tension of the question is, I know that God's in control. I'm supposed to wait and, you know, let God be in control. But there's times I feel like I need to do something. You know, like, do I need to act right away or how long do I wait? That's kind of maybe the essence of the question. And it's fun because there's no context given. So we can kind of make it whatever we want.
I have more questions than I have answers.
So my first thought was, you know, as you try to, are there things I'm responsible to do right now? And, you know, sometimes the action we want to take is a good action, but it might not be what I am responsible to do right then. So, spiritually speaking, you do need to obey God's word. You need to have the correct loves. You need to be walking in the spirit. That doesn't mean you have to run out and go do the thing you want to do, you know, or the thing you're avoiding. So I would try to start on the spiritual side of, okay, am I obeying God's word right now? I need to do that. Am I loving the right things right now? I need to do that. That doesn't mean I have to make this phone call or I have to go make this right this second or, you know, again, we don't have a broader yep. context. Yep. So I would ask the question, what should you be doing? And, you know, what are you responsible for? And it's sometimes helpful too to think about the things that are completely out of your control. That in a pressure situation, you're going to want to grab control of things that you feel like you don't have control of. And those are usually things you're not responsible for because you're not in control of them. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. You guys have anything to add there?
I would say, I think part of this answer, well, it needs more specificity for me. So what kind of action are you talking about? What kind of trust in God are you talking about? You're always supposed to trust God. And if it's, well, God's sovereign, so I don't need to be bold and go talk to my neighbor about the gospel. God can just bring him to me. Well, I would say like what you just said, that's your responsibility. So that's not a question. So probably I think what you're saying is good to nail down exactly what you're talking about. The other thing is if it is something where you really don't know, I just can't underscore the value of following your conscience. Mm. And so if you just have a hesitation about it, you shouldn't do it, even if it's something good. But I would caveat it this way, to use your word. I would, and I'm sort of seeing part of what you got coming, so I'm not trying to steal your thunder. But when my conscience is giving me hesitations, I shouldn't just leave it there. I should reach out to disciples or my pastor or my parents. I should get wise counsel before moving forward. The worst thing I can do is disobey my conscience and then build a habit of that, wreck my conscience, and then my conscience doesn't work anymore. So I would say you need to obey your conscience through discipleship and through being mentored by wise and godly counsel.
Yeah, I think that's a great way to think through it. Particularly, you know, like these guys have said, it's a difficult question because it's really a wisdom decision. And depending on the various circumstances, the direction is going to be different. So for example, you're in a job, you're in a work situation, and your boss is a bum, and your job stinks because your boss. So what is your responsibility? What do you do? Do you start applying and get out of there? Or is God teaching you something through that trial, and you need to remain in that position and trust his sovereignty to work through it and to shape you and conform you to his likeness through the trial? And I could see situations where it could be one or the other. That's where godly counselors in your life can really help you, because our temptation is to get out of the trial. And so what do we need to do? We need to take action. But then I've seen other people where it's just like, why are you still working at that job? It stinks. And you're just kind of weathering it and you need more financial sustenance. Go apply, like move on. You don't need to stay there. So it's really a wisdom decision. You need to walk in the fear of the Lord, but you need to walk. You need to go. You need to do something. So that's what came to mind.
On the job issue, I've known students who, their job, I think they mean well, they're trying to provide, okay? But their job is a bad environment for them spiritually. And so in a situation like that, that would definitely be the like run. If your job is something that's taking you away from the Lord and you can't change it, it'd be better to get a different job. Like if you can't weather that and you can't walk through that trial, then this might be time to go get a different job.
Well, and I mean, everybody's going to have a moment of frustration where they're like, oh, I just want to quit. You know, I'm out of here. And, you know, if God wants you to go to a different job, he can take you to that other job and you can be filled with the Spirit when you do it.
Amen.
You know, you don't have to, in frustration, make the decision. Mm-hmm. You should first fear the Lord, walk in the Spirit, you know, and God will free you from the flesh and he can still take you to the other job. So, I just, you know, highlight again, there's people in your life that God has put there for you to talk to about things like this. That would be your pastors and your parents and your close, you know, friend in air quote, you know, like not the friend that's just going to agree with you, but a friend that might oppose you and make you think about something.
Ooh.
So, anyway, yeah. Number four.
Let's see here. Yeah. How would you define legalism? So that's kind of a fun.
How
fun
would
question.
You, Tim, define legalism?
Well, I've had fun with the whole legalism thing through the ages. You know, I called Boaz the legalist. People kind of got them and been an ire about that.
It's because you didn't use the current evangelical definition, Tim, like I grew up with.
He added to the law, man. I mean, it never says that, you know, it just says in Deuteronomy that the, what does it say? It says that a brother living in the same house has to go and marry the girl. Well, Mahlon was not Boaz's brother. He was his close relative, but there was even a closer relative than him. So he's inferring from the Deuteronomic law that it applies not just to a brother, but to somebody else. So he's a legalist. What?
You want to get on us for rabbit trails? Oh my goodness, Ruth.
Boaz is a legalist.
Okay, no. That's not what they're wondering. Come on.
All right, you want me to low-hanging fruit? You want me to get out? Just explain it.
Yeah.
Legalism, now this is not what I think. This is what I grew up thinking. Legalism is when you have too many laws, too many rules to follow, and you're all about the rules. And if you just loosen up and be free and just trust God's grace, that's not being legalistic. That's as deep as it went.
So a modern definition of legalism would be, you know, less strict.
Yes, less strict. If you're too strict, you're being legalistic.
Yeah, if you got too strict of yep. ways that you live your life, or you, yep. you know, look down at other people, you're more righteous than them, you're a legalist.
Which, ironically, if you use that definition, the Bible is massively legalistic, because there's all kinds of rules in the Bible.
Yeah. And then there's the theological definition, which would be someone, this would be more of a traditional understanding of the word, like, I am earning favor with God through keeping these laws. And so as I was thinking about this, I Googled, and here's John Piper has two definitions of legalism. So number one, legalism is the conviction that law keeping is now, after the fall, the ground of our acceptance with God. So that's theological legalism. Okay. Piper definition two, legalism is not just the conviction that we can get right with God by keeping the law. Legalism is used rightly, I think biblically, if we say it is an attitude, a spirit, a disposition of all kinds of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be amazed that I am saved by grace, a failure to be amazed that I am accepted by God freely, to be melted, broken, humbled, and filled with joy because of what God has done. So he says legalism is this, I don't know if I use the word prideful attitude, that you're like
self-righteousness.
Yeah.
It's reliance, self-reliance.
Yeah. So there's like a theological system, but then there's like an air about someone. They might be legalistic. Like they act as if, you know, they don't have any problems. They are more righteous because, and they're less humbled by the grace of God. I don't really like Piper's definition, but I think most students, when they ask the question, they're trying to get to like, number two.
Yeah.
And most people aren't talking like number one. So do you have anything else to say about
this? I would
this?
Just say that I have yet to hear, and it's probably out there, I just haven't heard it. I have yet to hear a time when the term legalism or legalist has not been bandied about in such a way that I never see it in the Bible. So when I think of Paul and the Galatians who were trying to, like, you can do this Christ thing, but you still got to get circumcised. You still got to like do all these works. I have yet to find a real human being who uses it in a term that, in a way that reminds me of Galatians. You know what I'm saying? Like the way Paul uses it. Most of the time I think of the, you're just too strict, but that was just my background. So I would say that, I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, like for our views on divorce and drinking, would some people call us a legalist?
Yep.
And yeah, people would say we're legalist. All but
entertainment.
In what way?
Don't forget about entertainment.
Yeah.
If you're paying attention to what you love and what your affections of your heart, but you're paying attention to that, you might be called a legalist just because you're so strict about your what you do entertainment wise.
But none of us are we saying like not getting divorced and not drinking and not having bad entertainment is what gives me a standing with God. None of us would say that.
Yeah.
So none of us would be theological legalists, but we would be labeled that because of our convictions, which again, I think is a kind of an odd use of the term.
This gets into the application of God's word to your daily life. As you think through, there's the explicit laws in the scriptures. Well, the laws are really more are broader than just the specific law themselves, which is why I use Boaz as an illustration. Boaz applied a law that did not technically apply to him, and he could have gotten out of it if he wanted to, but he recognized his personal responsibility before God to do what he did. Okay, so anyway, that's like a proper view of application and applying God's law, which a lot of people say is legalism.
Yeah, that's good. You brought it. You went back to Boaz and you brought it. You brought it in. That's good.
It's because it works.
You brought it down.
It's true.
It works for its own salvation. No. So and horrendous. And then I was chuckling as I was watching Andy fix the. Again, I think it's, you know, copy and pasted and.
Don't you bring it up. It's fine. Yeah. But, I just fixed the spelling error. That's all.
All right. Whose turn is it?
Well, I think it's mine now.
Okay, go for it.
How do I respond to someone who thinks Christianity is built upon blind, naive faith? Go ahead.
I have a really simple answer.
Do it.
You then say, no, I don't. You believe your faith is blind and naive. No. It's not. I think that's a simple answer.
It's very good, isn't it?
Yeah. Okay. Now. No.
That was so good. No. So first of all, blind faith always reminds me of the blind leap of faith. And that goes back to, I always thought it was someone different, but you're right. It was Schleiermacher. He's the guy who did the blind leap of faith. He could not justify. Well, he could. He was so wrapped up in the modern Enlightenment experiment that he could not, in his mind, prove Christianity true like the way Descartes tried to. And so then he's like, what do I got to do? Well, I just got to take a leap of faith. I got to jump where there's no net. And then I end up landing because it is true. It's this weird, weird thing. That's not right. So how could I show in the Bible, I think there's many places to look, but how can I show in the Bible that God expects us to believe in him for a number of reasons, all of which are actual, like we have evidence right there. So I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1 first. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So all of humanity is condemned in Romans 1, 18. And they're condemned because they're suppressing something. What is it they suppress? The truth. Well, how did they find out the truth? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Oh, so there's something about God and God's existence that is true and plain because God made it that way to humans. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes. So understand, like, things that are invisible, God has made visible or plain or revealed. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God, through creation, has given us all the evidence that we could possibly want. And this is where, if you're just looking, I mean, all the scientists, many of the scientists, I should say today, even atheists, are looking at the universe and saying it had to be created. There's no way it could have not started. So if even atheists are bumping up against this conclusion that some sort of an intelligent mind had to do this, but they're trying to come up with things to, like the multiverse or whatever, to get around it. But it says that it was through the creation of the world and the things that are made. And then it even says so they are without excuse. So I don't think it's blind faith. I think it's unblinded faith. The problem is, how do you get unblinded? And I do think you can look, you can have another Christian, you know, share the gospel with you. You can look at the world and try to fit the secular answer to it, and it won't work. And you'll keep getting up with other points, attention, points, attention, points, attention. You won't be able to make it work. But ultimately, I think God has to draw you in, and you need to hear the word, and God's got to do some unblinding.
Do you have any thoughts? Okay. I'll just say I read the question a little bit more carefully there as Andy was sharing. How do I respond?
Oh, sorry.
To some? No, no, you're good. Like me. You can explain Romans 1.
Yep.
So there's
other places to go too.
So the question doesn't give any context again. How do I respond to someone that thinks Christianity is built upon a blind, naive faith? So have they told you this? Are they confronting you, like saying your faith is naive, or is just someone you know is like this? And so I would respond differently if it was like, I know this about them, but they're not being confrontational, or they are being confrontational. So like if they're in your face, you know, if there's a dialogue, a debate happening, that'd probably lead to some tactics. And then if this is just someone in your life who has shared this, or you know that they've shared this with other people, that would lead to a very different tactic. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if someone was challenging me, you know, verbally, face to face, like, Charlie, your Christianity is a joke, it's just a bunch of naive, whatever, I would say, okay, can you help me understand what you think? Explain to me why you think that Christianity is naive. And I would just put the ball back in their court, and I would keep doing it. What is blind about Christianity? What is naive about it? Mm-hmm. And I would, you know, that's straight from Greg Kokel.
Yep.
You know, it is a tactic. Mm-hmm. And just get them to explain what they think they know, which they probably don't actually know. They're probably carrying some party line, and you know, they've listened to a YouTube video, and they really aren't armed with, you know, if they are, you dialogue with them, and you know, you have scriptural answers like Romans 1, but that'd be probably what I would do in the face of criticism. If it was just a person that thought this way and they weren't really confronting me, I would just try to be as consistent of a testimony to them as I could. Yep. And look for open doors when they come. But any other thoughts there? Yep. We've got three more. Let's press on. Let's do this.
To-do.
Six, if a Christian is struggling with an addiction such as drunk, man, this is a doozy.
Oh, this,
if a Christian is struggling with an addiction
back to Romans
such as
one.
Drunkenness, perversion, or lies, but they still believe in Jesus and that he is our perfect savior and God, are they truly still a Christian? In addition, what if they are consistently attempting to break their addictions as well? And so thankfully, I think this is somewhat of a simple answer, right?
Yeah, I literally just answered this. I didn't realize this in class on Thursday or Tuesday. Yeah,
and what did you say?
Well, I would say that there's two things that I think of going on. The question is, if you see someone struggling with these sins, I think it sounds like it's an identity question. The question they're asking about is, can I identify that person as a Christian or not? And the reason I would question it is this presence of these overwhelming life-dominating sins. That's really challenging. I've been listening to 1 Timothy this week a bunch. And at the very end, chapter 4 or 5, Paul cautions Timothy that some people's sins are open and go before them, and others are hidden and revealed later. And some people's good works are open for all to see, and others are hidden, but they will be revealed. And so I do think it is hard to look at a person and make a judgment of their salvation because we can't see inside them. So barring that whole identity question that I think is hard to answer, I would say I might be able to explain why there's that much of a struggle if they are a Christian. I think that's how I would answer. I think I have an explanation for that. How would you answer it?
I think I'm not muted. Yes. So yeah, I mean, the nice thing is, categorically speaking, salvation isn't dependent on a sin struggle. Yep. It's like if they did trust Christ, they are a Christian.
Yep.
It is as simple as that. And then we would have to think through, in what ways does a Christian still struggle with sin? You know, and at what point is your sin an addiction? And it's like, oh, maybe you're not a Christian anymore. But, you know, the nice thing is if you believe the gospel, you are a Christian. Mm-hmm. And it is possible, as you look through the New Testament, that someone can be genuinely saved and genuinely struggle. And, you know, use the word struggle. Does that mean that they are continuing to participate in something that they shouldn't, and you're seeing them struggle in the sense of like they're failing, or is it they're struggling in the sense like they're very aware of a temptation that they're trying to get rid of? Because one of those is what you would expect of an unbeliever, and the other is the one you'd expect of a believer. A believer is going to struggle, and they're going to know they're struggling, and they're going to try to get help. An unbeliever struggles, they fail, they sin, but they don't even care. So, you know, how you even define the word struggle is a part of that. But yeah, so, you know, to answer the question, if they do believe in Jesus, and he is their savior. They are Christian. Mm-hmm. And then it is a sanctification question. And so anything else to add?
I'll have some, but you got anything, Tim?
No, I don't think so. I think you guys kind of answered it pretty well.
I think if I was that person and that was my question and I heard this answer, I think I would still then want to know, like, well, then why does a Christian continue to struggle with, like, what's he say there? Drunkenness or perversion or lies, et cetera. Mm-hmm. Well, can I give an attempt at why? Perhaps one, there's, I think, a lot of possible whys because it's a heart motive question. I think you need someone close to you who knows you and can walk with you in wisdom to draw out those motives from your heart. But I'm in right here in Romans 1. I've got at least one answer for you. So in Romans 1, when the people deny the Lord and they don't thank him and they don't honor him as God, he then allows them to live according to their flesh more and more fully. So you walk down. Verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the big sin here. If you don't honor God and you don't give him thanks, to me, that sounds like pride. Like, I'm the most important. It's my life's all about me. God, you don't matter. And so then what does God do? He says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God. Of glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So now we've got the understanding, or we got the teaching of idolatry. Here they are not worshiping God, and so they begin to worship the creation. And so then what's God's response when they do that? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, if you keep reading that passage, that happens two more times. God just gives them over to their sins. So I'd read one author, and I think I was kind of persuaded by this, but I would say especially in the area of perversion, lust, homosexuality, fornication, all that stuff. If that's an area that you struggle with, that might be a sin that's downstream from the root cause. So do you remember Rosaria Butterfield? She was a lesbian and she's like, there's no way I can change my identity. This is who I am. But what did she say she could deal with, Tim?
Pride.
Yeah. And so she started dealing with pride. And Tim, what happened when she started getting pride under control?
She started to see that she didn't have the authority to define sexuality the way that she was defining it, and that her sin of pride was actually contesting God for a definition of sexuality.
Mm-hmm. So I would say that personally, so that's part one of my answer, is that sometimes this author was saying God gives you over to your sexual sins and whatnot because you're not willing to submit to him. So in Christian experience, Charlie, the way Dr. Newman had the course set up, he has this section on the context of sanctification. So the Great Commission is what our commission is. Romans 12:2, we're to give our whole selves over to God. Luke 14, the cost of discipleship is your whole life is for the Lord's. Well, if in these three contexts, there's more, but let's just take those three for an example. Let's say you're living as a human who doesn't want to give your life over to God, doesn't want to submit to him, and doesn't want to go out and share the gospel, and you're not willing to give up anything as far as cost goes. And then you find that you're struggling with sexual sin, and you're praying, and you're fighting it, and you're trying, and you're not getting anywhere. Well, why is God going to be concerned to allow you to gain obedience over that sin when you're unwilling to follow him? You're an obstinate sinner and you just don't see it. So I think there's enough people I've seen who they've discovered that actually they're super selfish in life. They're just wanting to live for themselves. And that's why they don't end up being able to overcome some of these sins. So I would say, like, if I'm this guy, maybe that's the explanation for some people. I wouldn't say everybody because I don't know everybody, but I would say that it seems like in scripture, you're kind of, if you're not willing to submit to God in these big areas, like, why do you even want to get over these sexual sins? Probably because you're embarrassed. Again, that's pride. So that's just a not a universal answer, but I think it's a good consideration. Yep.
So question 7, how should Christians go about dating? Well, there's this book called Song of Songs for Singles. You should pick it up and read it.
Shameless.
Okay, so let me finish the question. There's more to it. What are good ways to meet God-fearing potential partners outside of church gatherings? Okay, so good questions. I would just encourage you to involve your Christian community. That could be your parents, that could be your pastor, mentor, godly man or woman in your life, and say, well, actually, let me back it up a bit. First, if you're not ready to marry, like there are things in your life that, you know, you might be a high schooler or you might need to be getting through some education first, then you don't need to date, okay? Have lots of friends, okay? But if it is time, like, you're like, I'm ready to get married, then involve those people in your life and say, hey, I would like to marry. Can you provide any guidance? And give them the freedom to say whatever they want without biting their head off. Because it may be that you need to work on a few things in your own personal life before you're ready to get married. And this could be a good time for discipleship for you, and that godly parent, mentor, pastor can invest in you and be God's tool of sanctification for you to prepare for marriage. And then they can be a great asset for you in guiding and directing you towards a spouse. So I'd say that's the best advice that I could possibly give you, is involve your Christian community and helping you to find a spouse.
I would just say a hearty amen to all that. I really do think there's too many Christian couples out there that didn't involve any wisdom, like any wise people. And there's a couple I could think of off the top of my head who almost like sort of shot themselves in the foot, but at the last minute, some godly Christians kind of inserted themselves in a way that was helpful. So I would just, our culture today does not like this. This is not what our culture says. Our culture says just go for the attraction, go for the whatever. Or even just low-hanging fruit. You're a Christian, so that's good enough. But like, I think what you're saying, like advice, very good. Number 8, is it biblical to pursue, parentheses, build relationships, parentheses, with unbelievers in the hopes that they get saved? Charlie, you want to take this one? You got some notes there, and then I can chime in. So,
yeah, so
I want you go for your notes.
They don't give us
first.
Any context. So is it biblical to pursue relationships with unbelievers? Well, if you're talking about friends, there's no problems with that. But if you're talking like, I'm going to date this person and hope that they get saved. Yeah, that's dumb.
You're not a fan of evangelating, Charlie?
It's missionary
either.
Dating.
Oh, that's what it was. Yeah. Okay. Okay.
Yeah. So I have here, love your neighbor, .. Only if they're a believer.
And
it's like, you know, obviously that's dumb. Like, yeah, of course you can have friends that are unsaved, but what kind of friend are they? You know, is this like your closest confidant, the person you go to get advice? You know, as Tim was just saying, are your unsaved friends the ones that you go to and be like, hey, help me find someone to date? No. Like, do you befriend someone? You be kind and loving to them in the hopes that they would get saved. Yeah, there's no problem with that. But you have to be careful the amount of influence they have in your life.
Yeah. So, and if you're like not sure, because sometimes our hearts can really deceive us where we're like, oh, you know, I just want to be friends to this individual. But really there's something in there that's driving you toward that specific person. Make sure you involve your godly mentors, parents, counselors, and they can help you just kind of analyze your heart. What are you really after in this relationship? So I would encourage you to build relationships with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers. You should do that as a Christian, but you should also not fear them. You need to walk in the fear of the Lord before them. That doesn't mean that you go to the bar with them because you're trying to build a relationship with them. Okay? So you should have the discernment. So involve your Christian community to help guide and direct you in that decision-making.
I would say Psalm 1 and Proverbs 1 would be great places to give you discernment in that sort of thing. In Psalms 1, what happens? You spend time with the wicked, you stand in the way, you sit in the seat, and it ends up making you a fool, and your life is very bad. hang out with wise people, yes. Proverbs 1 warns against going with a bad crowd. It's going to harm you. Don't do it.
Let's have a quick devotional thought from Proverbs chapter 27. What?
A final meditation from God's word.
Oh, let's have a final meditation from God's word from Proverbs 27.
I can cut that out. I probably won't. I'm just going to be honest with you.
I believe you, Charlie.
So a lot of the questions here have to do with relationships. And so the section of Proverbs that I selected is a section I've been studying recently. I will say I'm still in the process of studying this out. So, you know, work with this with me. But we're going to start in verse 14 and go through 17, 14 through 17. I think this may be a unit. This section of Proverbs is very, fragmentary. It's like each line seems to be saying its same thing. So to find any kind of structure to it is challenging, but there's something that binds verse 14 and 17 together. Let's read it together. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. As we take a look at these verses, we notice verses 15 and 16 concern the relationship with one's wife, and we see in verses 14 and 17 the relationship with one's friend. What challenged me was verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. This is kind of a key verse for us as thinklings. As we think through what we're trying to do as thinklings, we're trying to sharpen one another. But as I worked through this passage in the Hebrew, I learned that the Hebrew is very segmented, and some people believe that this is actually more of a confrontational friend bonking heads with another friend. You literally have in the Hebrew, as iron together with iron. Well, if you smash iron into iron, what happens?
Sparks fly.
Yeah, like it's not going to be a pretty sight. So a man, and the verb here sharpens is actually questionable. So a man together the face of his friend. So if
it's like punching your friend in the face?
Well, earlier bonking heads together. Oh, okay. So I don't know, Carter, if you've pulled up the Hebrew to take a look at it, you can kind of see for yourself. The verb yachad, well, anyway, let's not get into that. So verse 14 was kind of helpful for me a little bit, because is the friend a good friend or a bad friend in verse 14?
Bad.
Bad. Okay.
Yeah.
He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning. God bless you, friend. I love you so much. So you're lauding all of these praises upon it, and the friend's there like, shut up. Like, they're cursing you. So the early in the morning, I think, kind of gives a flavor of, you know, I just want to sleep. You know, why are you yelling out my name? You mm-hmm. know, leave me alone. And so it's not a positive thing in verse 14. So then it made me start to question whether verse 17 was a positive thing. I actually do believe our translations are translating it correctly, and it is a positive thing. So just through an analysis of it, the sharpening here, I believe, is the sharpening of the face of his friend, which would be what a sword would do. The sword in the Hebrew is the face of the sword. The blade is called the face.
Oh, yeah.
Which is why you have the countenance. So a man sharpens the edge of his friend. So as I worked through this passage and started thinking through it some more, I was actually affirmed in my original interpretation of it, which is what you see in your English Bibles, which is part of that educational process. I spent me about an hour trying to figure this out. The first 14 is a negative instance about a friend. What is it? They're lauding praises, and that they're not genuine praises. There previously in the passage, it talks about how the praises of the kisses of an enemy. Here it is, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A true friend is going to sharpen one. It's not just going to laud praises upon the other. Well, what does sharpening look like? It's not necessarily praises. It might be something else.
Criticism.
Criticism. Yeah. Exactly.
Critique.
So 14 and 17, I think, do correspond, but in opposite ways. You have a negative inference of a friend and then a positive inference of a friend. That's very similar back in verse 6. Faithful of the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In the midst of these two are Proverbs 27, 15, and 16 concerning the relationship with wife, which several of the questions corresponded with relationships with future spouses. Continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. And if you look at your cross-reference, you'll find that this proverb occurs almost word for word in Proverbs 19, 13, concerning the relationship with wife and son in Proverbs 19, 13. You can study that out. It's kind of fascinating that it's repeated in this passage. I haven't sorted that one out yet. But then the metaphor in verse 16, whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Our culture has this perception that women can do no harm, but actually there are some women that are just, well, they're not very kind. And if you seek to restrain them, it's like trying to grab the wind, or it's like trying to hold oil in your hand. What happens when you put oil in your hand? It's going to leak through. You're not going to be able to do that. So here you have in Proverbs 14 through 17, a proverbial wisdom concerning relationships, the friend and the wife. And as we've looked at a bunch of questions in this episode, there's a lot of wisdom in these questions, where one situation it may be this path, another situation it may be that path. May the Lord give you wisdom in all of these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.